Well, good morning. It's good to be back. I feel like, even though I've only been gone for one actual Sunday, seems like quite a while. We got new lights. We got new folks singing and playing. I didn't know anything about it, so this is awesome. It's like, what else is new? What else is new? So, well, we're continuing along in our series, Side by Side, People in Need of Change, Helping Other People in Need of Change. And last time we were together, we finished talking about shame. And what I hope was a helpful discussion and a hopeful module in this series. And then we moved into anger, bitterness, and irritability, and that's where we're going to pick up today, if that's okay. Because it has been so long, I do want to give a recap of kind of where we were, particularly if you weren't there. And there were quite a few people out, if I remember correctly, just because of holidays and all the rest. So the first, let's just recap. We talked about what is anger, and we talked about that there is a difficulty of definition when we're thinking about our own anger, when we're thinking about coming along others, alongside other people in anger, trying to really get at what is it? Well, it's when you're mad, okay? What is when you're mad? Well, it's like when you're really upset. Well, what's really upset? Well, it's like when you're enraged. It's like instead of giving kind of understanding what it is at core, we typically just fall into giving synonyms for anger, and that isn't very helpful in terms of understanding what it is at core, so we can help push back against where anger is going astray in our lives. So after talking about it a little bit, we decided on this, that at its fundamental core, anger is an emotion of againstness. I am against X, fill in the blank. I strongly oppose X. You could also say it perhaps as active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. And we talked about that anger, although we typically think of someone who's angry, yelling and screaming, perhaps punching a hole in the wall, but that bitterness and irritability are both have the root, the same root DNA. Anger and irritability are just different expressions of anger, but they share the core DNA. I am against something when I'm irritable, and sometimes it's against someone who's continuing to talk. I just wish they would shut up. I wish these kids would stop making noise. I wish you would stop asking me questions. That's againstness. I'm against that. But bitterness is againstness that lingers, right? And oftentimes, quietly, bitterness is againstness that lingers, which is, I think, where we intuitively come up with language like, are you holding something against somebody, right? We have this understanding that at core, anger is, I am an emotion of againstness. I'm opposing a disposition of opposition. But if that's what anger is, then we talked about anger itself isn't sinful because there are things that we should be against. There are things that we should oppose. And we looked at the example of Jesus clearing the temple. There is righteous anger. There is be angry and do not sin. Oftentimes, this is just called indignation. Indignation is often synonymous with a righteous kind of an anger. When you hear about human trafficking, and that people are being enslaved. When you hear about genocide, you should be angry. Now, what you do with that could lead to sin, right? You can, and we're going to talk about this, you can respond, you can have a righteous anger, or maybe I should say it this way, you can have anger towards something that is truly sinful, but because of how you're angry, you're still sinfully angry. We'll get into that. But anger itself is not sinful. There's nothing sinful in and of itself about anger. Then we talked about three elements of how anger emerges, and we use kind of as a case study 2 Samuel 12, which if you'll recall is when the prophet Nathan comes to David And he is basically confronting him on the murder and adultery that just happened in the previous chapter, right after David has been given the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. There will never be an heir that will not sit on your throne. Wow. And then four chapters later, we're familiar with the story. Bathsheba, Uriah, adultery, murder. Nathan comes and he tells him a little parable about a poor man who had a sheep who loved him and he ate at his table, and a rich man who had a guest come and he went and killed the poor man's sheep, right? And David gets angry. He gets angry, and we just use that as one of multitude of examples to see in the run of life, how does anger emerge? We said the first thing that happens in the emergence of anger is that I identify some perceived wrong. That's the first step. I identify some perceived wrong. Now, that's important there, the perceived part. You don't have to be, it doesn't have to be that something actually wrong happened. It just has to seem to you that something wrong happened. Something genuinely wrong doesn't have to happen for you to be genuinely angry. That doesn't mean you're righteously angry, but you are truly angry because you identify some perceived wrong. And David said, look at this man, he had no pity. The second way anger emerges here is I take a stance of disapproval and feel displeasure. I need to care enough about it to actually feel some kind of displeasure towards it, or at least some kind of real opposition towards it. And because of that, and we're going to talk about this later, anger is going to broadcast your value judgments. That's one of the most important things that you can do when you're looking at your own heart and helping other people look at theirs, is what is what they get angry about tell you about what they value? So you have to care enough for it to matter. I was recently in Disney World with some friends, and you know, in Disney World, the whole I'm going to jump in front of, I'm going to like move one spot ahead of you in line is something that you have to like deal with a lot, right? So someone is waiting for the Slinky Dog ride, and you see that someone has unfairly transgressed the line rule, which is I go first and then you go in back of me, but somehow this person has ended up in front of me. But here's the thing, I didn't care. Now, should they have necessarily done that? Well, let's just say in this case they shouldn't have. Maybe there was a kid trying to get their pay. But let's say that this person just was impatient and wanted to break in front of me. I didn't get angry because I just don't care. It's not a big deal to me. So the second element that has to emerge as anger emerges is I take a stance of disapproval and feel some kind of opposition. Ugh. And for me, I just didn't care. We were joking. We were having a good time. We weren't going to go with their party anyways. It doesn't matter. And then finally, the third thing we said was, I desire to act to right the perceived wrong, even if I don't usually act. Now, I might not act for a number of reasons. Maybe there's not possible for me to act. Maybe I don't know how to act. Maybe I'm a huge coward and don't want to say anything. But the idea is here that because this is an active displeasure, if I could snap my fingers and bring justice or right the wrong, I would. Okay? In anger, when I feel the desire to act, or when this emerges and I have that desire to act, to right the perceived wrong, the idea is that if I could snap my fingers or just will it, I would bring justice. If I had the ability to do that, I would. So that's kind of basically the outline of what we covered last time together. Any questions about that? Anything that I can help clarify? Anything that I communicated poorly that I can be corrected on? Yeah, do we have any mics today, guys? I can just repeat it, Josh, if... Unless that's going to fire up flawlessly. Oh, and maybe it's... All right, I'll repeat it. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think when you're looking at irritability is a little bit larger of an umbrella word than sometimes we discuss. And so I really appreciate you asking that question because it allows me to make the distinction between irritability as a feeling versus irritability as an action. Now, I think there are a lot of things that sometimes circumstantially can come together to feel irritability as a feeling. That could be lack of sleep. prolonged lack of sleep. That could be problems in my body, and I just feel like, ugh, what is it? Irritability, as it comes out and is expressed in anger, is not so much just an internal feeling. And you might even have that feeling if nothing's going wrong. Maybe you're just in the shower. You're not against anything. You're just like, right. So it's more than a feeling. So the irritability that I'm talking about specific, so I think that can have, that's a more complicated solution, I think, or a complicated answer that involves, that can involve things like sleep. That can involve things like what's going on in your body. Why do I feel this way? Irritability expressed as anger is much different because this is how I take action. This is what I do with that feeling. This is, everyone's had that feeling, okay? So the question is, do I exercise self-control? Does that feeling master me or do I master it? And so that's the kind of irritability that we're talking about. Because there's plenty of times, by the grace of God, where inside I've been like, but I've been able to express myself calmly, self-controlled, this and that. So I'm feeling that feeling, but I'm expressing fruit, even in my irritability, feeling of irritation, perhaps. Maybe we should make the, maybe that's helpful. That seems a little hair-splitting to me, but maybe there's irritation and irritable actions, and that's kind of what we're getting at. Does that help? No, it's not probably as clear as you'd like, but I hope that brings some clarity. Oh, yeah. Well, we'll look at some things to fix it, but it won't be an easy button. Yeah. Great. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
One has a definitive object to it.
Yeah.
Trace back, there's other just feelings that are underlying that may not have a particular object. So I like the distinction between irritableness and anger, at least technically, to speak about.
Yeah. Yeah. Really good. So irritability in the sense we're talking about has some kind of trigger there that you could say, okay, this is it. A feeling a certain way is like, I can't put my finger on it, a little bit different. Now, how is that going to master me, or am I going to master it? So two very closely related but not the same thing. Fantastic. Any other questions? Any other ways that I can make clarifications about what we talked about last time before we dive in? It's a half hand with a half face. So is that a question? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. But what I would say then that your irritability is probably the fruit of bitterness at that point. Your irritable this over here, right, is the expression of againstness that you've been harboring. So that's how I would look at that from the scriptures. Okay, well, let's go ahead and move on and say, how does anger go wrong? Because as much as we would like to say that all of us only struggle with righteous anger, meaning only we all struggle with not being angry at the right things, in reality, all of us struggle with inordinate anger. When anger goes wrong, how does that happen? If it's not intrinsically wrong, in fact, if there's even times where you should be angry, then how does anger go wrong? There's probably multiple ways to articulate how anger goes wrong, but here's what I think the most fundamental is. Anger is sinful whenever we respond to perceived wrongs in God mode. My kingdom come, my will be done, hallowed be my name. So anger turns sinful whenever, in one way or another, we're going to look at a couple ways that happens, but as a general statement, anger becomes sinful whenever we respond to perceived wrongs in God mode. And that could be expression externally. Maybe it's just my inner dialogue. My kingdom come. My will be done. The laws of my kingdom are being violated. There has to be consequences of some kind. And Romans 12:9 really grounds us here, doesn't it? Beloved, Paul writes, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. When anger goes wrong, we're stepping in, and one way or another, we are wanting to repay. So anger goes wrong when we put ourselves in place of God as judge. But more particularly, these three things happen. And this is so helpful, I think, to understand what's going on here. First, in anger, our mind operates in judicial mode. Our mind operates in judicial mode. Perceived wrongs must be identified and punishing actions determined. So listen to this. In anger, which again is all is all of these are versions of anger. When you hear anger, think explosive anger, punching holes in walls, bitterness, irritability, againstness. In anger, here's what happens. Relationship is temporarily set aside. And what matters is the facts of right and wrong. Anger is againstness, and so it is literally the opposite of relationship, which is closeness of some kind. So that makes sense. So anger, no matter how it's expressed, is very frequently the fundamental component in a relational breakdown. It's againstness. I'm against you because of what you did. Maybe in some cases I'm against you because of who you are. There are other reasons, but oftentimes you find that that's the case. And again, that makes sense. If anger is I am against you, relationship is I am close to you, I want to be with you, for you. They are clearly at odds with each other, and nowhere is this more clear than the gospel, right? Because what were we all once, according to Ephesians 2, objects of wrath? We were not close to God. Ephesians says we were far away. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise without God. You're objects of wrath. Jesus Christ takes the wrath on Calvary's cross, and that is literally what brings us close. The relational againstness is gone because it was poured out on Jesus. That's literally the gospel, right? And so that's why Paul can say, listen, leave it to God to judge, because all sin that so you have judgment that happens at the cross of Calvary, and judgment happened when Jesus Christ returns. We don't need to add any judgment to that of ourselves in the middle, but we sure like to. So our mind operates in judicial mode. All of a sudden, I'm setting aside my friendship, the fact that this is my son or daughter, the fact that this is my spouse. Perceived wrongs must be identified. I go to them as an omnicompetent judge now. Yes, tell me, all right, what are the facts? Who did what? Who said what? When they do it? Where were they? What matters is getting to the bottom of this. This is the ultimate thing right now, getting to the bottom of it. So our mind operates in judicial mode. But second, our actions operate in military mode. It's about winning and losing. Enemies and allies, baby. Attacking and defending. That's what mode your mind shifts into, that actions you take are going to conform to in anger. Anger is about winning and losing. That's why Paul in Galatians 5:15 can say, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Watch out that you are not consumed. So whereas in judicial mode, the facts matter, in military mode, winning matters. Winning matters. The flag of victory must be raised, sometimes despite casualties. You can't have a loss on your record. You can't have a loss on your relational record. You're a winner, after all. So in this sphere, facts matter less, and the submissive flag of surrender matters more. Who cares if you're remembering things exactly right, or if this person has a point here or there? Does someone who's charging into battle, are they focused on a blood spot on their uniform? Of course not, because my focus is on making someone else bleed, not acknowledging where they made me bleed. I gotta win. And the ultimate victory in this mode comes when you say or do something that leaves someone either completely speechless, like the mic drop comment you make, or in complete tears. Because they're either too intellectually or emotionally weak to continue to do battle with you. Victory! That's combat mode. And then only after winners and losers have been established and proper hierarchy clearly acknowledged is there consideration given to re-extending that relationship. Of course, with a tally under your column on the mental Excel spreadsheet, Our actions operate in military mode. Unless everyone can be honest with themselves. Everyone, when I say, I don't have to like give a bunch of illustrations about what it feels like when to be more concerned about winning than loving somebody. Everyone has been in an argument. Everyone's been in a conversation. Everyone has been in a power struggle where your primary goal is to win. What you want that person is to drop to their knees and say, "You're right, I'm wrong, command me." Maybe not quite like that. But that's the idea. You want relational submission. You want the flag of surrender to be raised. I won this one, baby. Goodbye. Let's move on. Hey, and we can work on re-extending the relationship, but we're going to work on re-extending it. Just remember, when this happened, I was right and you were wrong. All right, but let's keep going. I won and you lost, and that's okay. But let's keep going. Mind acts in judicial mode. Actions act in military mode. And then finally, our motives pretend sovereign authority. Our words and actions are in the name of justice and truth. Sin against us or our kingdom comes with discipline, listen to this, to help people how to know how to live rightly before us. We need to help people know if they're going to live around us, they know how to behave. When anger goes wrong, we pretend that we're acting to bring about truth or justice or to help people act rightly, help people act competently even, but we're just enforcing the consequences for violating the rules of our kingdom. In my kingdom, this is how this gets cleaned, this is how this money gets spent, this is how these conversations happen, this is how X, Y, and Z, this is what will happen at church, this is what will happen at whatever, and encroachments on that have to be met. This person said or did X. They, you know what? People justify it. They really need to feel that sin has consequences. So I'm going to make the rest of this day or weekend miserable for them. Here's another popular one. Someone does something that's a perceived wrong. I've identified it. I've taken this stance of displeasure. I wish I could do something about it. And in fact, I'm going to. This person gets, you know what the consequences are here? This person gets to go to relational timeout. They get to go to relational timeout until I tell them that they can come out and play again. Or worse, until they earn their way out of relational timeout. That's the worst expression of it. That's literally the reverse gospel, isn't it? But that's what people do. You know what? Because this person said or did this, our relationship, they get to go in relational timeout. Like when I put Will in timeout, I'm the one who decides when he comes out. Or Shanti, depending on what's in there. And that's what we do to our friends, perhaps our spouse, and relationally sometimes, not in terms of parent-child discipline, but also our children. This person, my spouse, my friend, whoever, goes into relational timeout. I'm done. When I'm ready, I will kind of let them back out and re-extend the relationship on my terms. Now, this also includes reacting to sin sinfully. Remember we talked about this? Just because you have some kind of true againstness to a real sin, you can still respond sinfully. I'm shocked at the amount of people who justify their own sin by pointing to something sinful that was done against them. But did you hear what they said to me? Did you hear what they did to me? Yes, I did. That was awful. And what did you do? Well, I sinned right back. And there are so many excuses made here that I won't even give the examples here. Why did you do that? I did that because this person did this. Okay? So it sounds like you need to repent too. No, it's not time to talk about my sin. This person was the offender. We'll talk about my sin when their sin gets straightened out. Got to do it in order here. Can't get this thing backwards. In anger, R.C. Sproul said, "We reach for the crown and plot for the throne." When R.C. Sproul said it, it actually wasn't about anger, by the way. If you go look at that in Holiness of God, it's a different context. But it's the same core thing. We reach for the crown and plot for the throne. High treason in the kingdom. My kingdom come. My will be done. Let me just pause and take an excursus here before we kind of circle up and ask a question. Some people seem to be confused about this, and I hope the study here, looking at these things, has helped bring some clarity. Sometimes people ask me, is it okay to be angry against God, angry with God? If anger is againstness, okay, if anger is againstness, is it okay to be against God? And brothers and sisters, the answer is no. The answer is no. If you're angry against God, and this is where I think some people confuse it, it's okay to be honest with him about it. Just like it's okay to be honest with him about, hey, I know I should be forgiving this person. I know you've commanded me to, but I just am struggling so much to do so, and I have not. So please help me. So if you are angry against God, you can be honest with him about that. But don't confuse that with saying it's okay to be angry against God, angry at God. Can you be disappointed in the way certain aspects of your life have turned out? Sure you can. Sure you can. Can you be frustrated with the state of your marriage or the state of your job or your children or whatever, and you're saying, this is not what I had in, when I wrote my own story as an 18-year-old graduating from high school, this wasn't it. When I had dreams about what my marriage was going to be, this right here, it ain't it. When I had dreams about who my kids were going to be or my career was going to be, this is not it. Acknowledging those feelings is great. Hey, what I wanted didn't happen. Disappointing. That's different than being angry at God and saying, here's your sovereign will. Remember, presenting a sovereign authority. Here's your kingdom. Well, I'm praying for your kingdom to come, but guess what? At this point, it doesn't match up with my kingdom, and my kingdom needs to come. So let me just say, I want to suggest very strongly that it is never okay to be angry at God, but if you find yourself angry with God, you can be honest about that with him as you seek to repent. Yeah, Rex, can we get a microphone back here real quick, please? Rex. Rexford. The third.
I think I kind of want to maybe piggyback a little bit more as someone who I'm currently working through a lot of anger with God.
Yeah.
And while I think it's good to say, okay, you have permission to be honest with God, I think what needs to be said is that you must be honest with God. Mm. Because if you're not, you're just going to say, oh, I can't do this, and then you're going to suppress it. Oh. And then that just puts you in a very bad place.
Great point. Great point. And it's not like he doesn't know. It's not like, all right, I'm angry with God, I know it, but I'm not going to say it while I pray. And he probably won't find out. So you definitely can be honest about it. And to Rex's point, must be, should be honest about it. You can't fool yourself, and if you can't fool yourself, you definitely can't fool God. So, all right, well, I want to ask a question. I don't know if I put it up here. I want to ask a question to give you 3 minutes. Just pair up with someone right around you. That seems to work better in this bigger room. I know some people wish it'd go away forever. But here's the question, and there's really, really something here, okay? Why does it sometimes feel good to be angry? And what do we make of this strange phenomenon? Why does it feel good sometimes to be angry? And what do we make of this strange phenomenon? Let's do 3 or 4 minutes and we'll circle back up. If you're not familiar with that, talk to the person next to you. All right, let's come back together. Let's come back together. I stop in on a couple of fantastic conversations, and there is a lot here, because there's not just one answer, I don't think. I think there are multiple answers. What did you come up with? What came out of your group that was like, whoa? Yeah, Eliana. Can we get the mic to Eliana? Why does it sometimes feel good to be angry, and what do we make of this strange phenomenon?
Maybe because it's like when you like have weights on your back and like you're suppressing your anger. You're like, no, I don't have anger. I don't. And you're like pushing it all the way down. And like it's like having weights on your back. You're like, these weights are too heavy for me by myself.
Yeah. So and what you're saying then is what makes the feel goodness part of it is the release.
It's like when you're handling.
It's like you're. And then you're purging, right? Great. Carson said something very similar in their discussion. Yeah, there's this pent-up anger, and when I release it, there's this feeling of like, oh, man, I feel good. I'm getting this out. Okay, what else? What else? Ashley. I saw arm movement.
I will not do that again. It sometimes it feels good to be angry because it defends a sense of justice. Like, you were unjust, you treated me unjustly, and so I don't actually believe that God will take care of that eventually. Yeah. Therefore, I must exact justice on you, and it feels good for justice to be served.
Yeah, good. Meeting out justice feels good. Yeah, Shiloh, back here. All right.
As you were saying before, it sometimes feels good to be angry because it gives you a feeling of sovereign authority. Mm. And so it makes you feel like you're in charge and you can do something about everything that's going wrong.
Yeah, fantastic. What an insight. So in my anger, what I found is that in anger, people feel the strongest. Not in everybody, but oftentimes in anger, people find their greatest strength. Oftentimes in anger, and I say strength, of course, like in quotes, right? Yeah, Stephen.
Jesus says that we are by nature children of our father, the devil. So at the risk of freaking everybody out, there's the reality that, as Steve pointed out in his excellent Sunday school last week, that we are by nature totally depraved and way more demonic than we will recognize. We can get it on paper doctrinally, but there's an evil in us that is beyond comprehension. And so one of my answers to this would be, it feels good to be angry because I want people to suffer for not doing what I want them to
do. Sure. Meeting it out yourself, right? Yeah, Tony. Really good. Terrifying, but really good.
That was pretty dark, brother. Coming from a different perspective, hearing all the comments brought a new thought to my mind. You know, in apologetics and worldview discussion, it is very common for apologists, Ravi Zacharias and others, to point out, why is it that you're outraged? Why is it that you're angry at all of these quote-unquote evils in the world and these wrongs? Because if there is no ultimate lawgiver, there is no ultimate right and wrong. And so I think that a lot of times it can feel good to be angry because there's a sense of setting things wrong right.
Sure.
Bringing a rightness to it. However, we know the scriptures say that the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God.
But that's a great point, though, because isn't that interesting? Like, there is something that feels good about it because there's something that is good about it. There's something that is good about wrongs being righted. Right? There is something that truly is good about it. It's just we're participating in it in the wrong way. We're getting a perverted sense of it, and we're taking that upon ourselves, and then we're meeting it out. Yeah, there was one more hand back here. Yeah, Rex. Oh, and Moses. Moses after Rex. We got to move on.
So I have kind of seen this anger is like a kind of almost a second tier emotion. So below anger tends to happen. You have feelings that are much more painful to have and process. So I might feel vulnerable or lonely, or hurt. And to avoid feeling those, I can easily shift into anger. And then I am in control of how I feel.
Yes.
And it's so much, it's much more dangerous, but it's way easier.
Yeah, so in my anger, ironically, I feel more in control over either how things are going to happen or perhaps even over my own emotions. In that sense, it's almost like using anger to numb in one sense. I'm using anger to flatten out how I'm feeling, to walk around in military mode, feel empowered. I'm about to do something. I'm about to tell everyone how it's going to be. I'm about to show somebody. I feel empowered in my anger. Yeah, right here, and then we got to move on.
I'm thinking that there's something called righteous anger.
Yes.
And selfish anger. We have to see that, because if it's because of selfish anger, that tends you to be happy or relieved because it was based on you, your self-interest. But there's something called righteous anger. And I'm looking at an example like you got your son killed by a car accident, by a drunk driver.
Mm.
What you do is that to talk to the government to find a way to help other people not to go through that.
Mm.
You're angry, but you're helping people by what happened to your son.
Yeah, amen.
So it's, you're trying to meet justice, but you, it's not about you.
Yes.
If it's about you, it's based on yourself, which our old self, that makes you happy, feel good.
Mm.
But if, because somebody has to bear the brunt of this anger that you have.
Mm.
And anger is not necessarily wrong. It's whether it's self-motivated or it's God-motivated. Mm. If it's God-motivated, it's to help other people not to go through what you went through.
Great, yeah.
And it's not about you.
Great point. Yeah, anger, sinful anger tends to be, or it, maybe there's some odd exception, but anger generally is self-centered. I'm at the center of my kingdom. My kingdom, the laws of it are getting violated. Really good, really, really, really good. Strange phenomena, though. Some of us would rather just continue to be angry because we feel empowered. We feel like we don't have to address other emotions because of it, because we feel this release in some cases. And that's why sometimes it can feel good to have this perverted, sinful anger. Well, let's go ahead and move forward. Let me see. We've got 13 minutes or so. What about bitterness and irritability? What about bitterness and irritability specifically? Well, we already said this much, that while less volatile, bitterness, irritability, and brooding and harbored resentment all share DNA with anger. Nothing about, please hear me say, nothing about being introverted or quiet-natured exempts someone from these struggles. There seems to be this idea, I don't know, I mean, I think when you really question people, they're like, oh, okay, you're right. But at least held really loosely out here is the idea that people who are either more quiet or more introverted don't, like they don't struggle with anger. That's just not true. I mean, folks, it is just not true. It does frequently look different, right? The expression of it typically looks different, and is going to, they are going to fall on not usually the explosive, very outrageous side of the spectrum, but they are going to be on the bitterness, brooding, stewing side of the spectrum. Both of them are anger, and both of them will kill your relationships and hurt your soul. But being a quiet person, an introverted person, does not exempt you from struggling with anger. It will just look different. But because it's more subtle, I want to talk specifically about bitterness as we close here, and then we're going to wrap up anger next time we circle back up. And that is, how do I identify bitterness in my own life? Because what I have found talking with people are there are a ton of people who are unaware that they're bitter. And here's why. It is because they mistake it for either being frustrated or disappointed. You say, you're bitter. No, I'm not. I'm just frustrated. Now, you're bitter. Here, I'm hearing you talk about this, and it just sounds like you're bitter. No, I'm just disappointed in this person. So as we're looking at our own hearts and we're coming alongside other people asking these questions, what are some good practical questions? You don't have to ask them exactly like this. But one way or another, let me give you some practical tools for the tool belt to help identify whether someone or you are struggling with bitterness. Bitterness over a, again, perceived offense. It doesn't have to be something that actually happened. You thought this person said this, they didn't. You're bitter for 3 months because this person said this. Then you find out they didn't. You're like, oh, whoops. There goes 3 months of bitterness because I just misunderstood what was said. So how do I identify bitterness over a perceived offense? Ask yourself these couple of questions. First, Do you hope the best for the person who offended you? Do you hope the best for them? Do you hope they prosper and that the Lord blesses the work of their hands? Now, be very clear. The Lord prospering them does not mean I'm saying I really hope that what they're doing, the Lord helps them continue do it. That's not what I mean. I mean prosper in the fullest sense. Prosper in the Lord. Prosper in Jesus Christ. Prosper in that sense in life. I'm trying not to use specific circumstances that I'm basing this little comment on, but someone is doing something over here and it's they really, really love what they're doing, but it's very sinful. When I say this, I'm not saying, well, Lord, please help them continue in this sinful lifestyle that they love. That's not what I mean by that. What I mean is, despite this offense, the perceived offense, do you hope the best for them, or can you just, you hope that person just, oh, I hope no one even shares the gospel with that person. I hope they feel outcast. I hope everything they touch turns to ashes in this life. Do you hope the best for them? Second, do you find yourself frequently returning to this offense in your mind and marinating in it? Does this become particularly acute when you see this person? So to recycle an illustration that's been like used like 20 times here, you're harboring bitterness is like your little dirty diaper closet, right? So you got a closet and you keep stinky diapers in it. You got a shelf for each one, and each one is an offense. Are you somebody that when you see somebody, you go into your closet and pull out that diaper and go, oh, I can't believe they did that. Do you find yourself returning to those things in your quiet moments? Does your mind happen to go to those things? Are you dwelling on those things? And does it become particularly acute when you see them? Which leads to the third one. Do you tend to summarize this person in your head as the person who did X? That's who they are. Who is Jill? Who is Tommy? Who is Sally? And then you catch yourself. I mean, you would never like say this out loud. But in your head, do you think of them as the person who didn't invite me to this? Oh, yeah, Jill. She's the one who said that. Fill in the blank. Oh, Tom. He's the one who said that. Fill in the blank. In other words, does that offense come to define who that person is? And what I want to suggest, if it defines who that person is for you, you are likely struggling with bitterness and againstness. Do you continue to bring the offense up in conversation with the offender or others as a reminder long after the offense? Well, we're just remembering history. Nothing wrong about talking about reality. Do you find yourself talking with other people about it? Hey, you know what? Yeah, we were here and this. Can you believe what she said? She actually said that if I wanted to come, that I had to do this. Can you believe that? Oh, we should pray for it right now. Father, we pray. You find yourself confessing other people's sins for them to people who have nothing to do with the problem or the solution. If you do, very likely that you are struggling with some bitterness. I got to go tell this person because what am I doing? I'm walking around trying my case of bitterness. Okay, I've got against this in my heart. What have I got to do? I've got to try this in the court of public opinion. So I go to this person and I tell the facts and I tell the case. And of course, it's not objective, but it's my version of the story. And I'm like, okay, I hope they justify why I'm angry. Okay, good. Oh, they didn't? Well, it's because they just don't understand. They're too old, they're too young, they're too clean, they're too whatever. All right, someone else. And we go and we try our case in the court of public opinion to get validation and verification for ourselves. And if that's you, you most likely are struggling with some bitterness. Continued againstness. And then finally, do you feel a strong aversion to restoring the relationship to what it was, or better, but not necessarily any better, but to what it was before the offense? Hey, we didn't necessarily have a good relationship. We didn't have much of a friendship beforehand. We didn't have a bad relationship, but we didn't necessarily have a good relationship. Didn't know each other that well. This happened. Do you have a strong aversion to restoring any of the relationship to what it was before the offense? Now, I want to be very clear to say, these are guidelines. Obviously, in everyone's head, As you look at this list, you're thinking of specific instances. Okay? But they're really good guidelines. These are really good wind flags. I'm not saying that there isn't some case where you might feel such a strong aversion to restoring a relationship, but you're truly not bitter. There may be. These things get messy, but wisdom is not real clear-cut in the same way, okay? These are guidelines. So look at your heart. Ask yourself these questions. As you come alongside people, you don't have to necessarily ask these questions. When you're sitting down with someone, do you tend to summarize this person in your head as the person who did X? I mean, don't say that, okay? But be listening, and in manner of speaking, ask these kinds of questions. Ask these questions about your own heart. Who am I against? And that will help you clarify whether someone is just frustrated with something, or whether they're disappointed, or whether there is relational againstness that needs to be dealt with in their life. When we come back, we are going to finish up. We're going to look at the practical how-tos of, okay, how do I literally walk through addressing anger with someone in their life? We're going to look at addressing anger in the moment when someone's guns are blazing. We're not going to say much about that because there's not much to say about that. And then we're going to look at, how do I address someone who seems to have anger as a pattern? And brothers and sisters, all of us at one level or another have anger as a pattern. All of us struggle with againstness. Because what we're going to see is that anger, and Rex, I don't forget exactly how he called it, but we're going to look at it here. Anger is an emotion of againstness that floats on top of other things. And if you mistake someone having, if you do not peel the onion and ask good questions, you might think that someone has an anger problem. Anger is really the symptom. What they're really dealing with is shame. You might think someone really has an anger problem. What they're really dealing with is hurt that happened to them. And that's the symptom of it. So helping them count to 10 and not punch the pizza delivery man isn't doing anything for their heart. So we're going to look at how anger floats on top of other things, how to peel that onion, and ultimately how to help people walk out of anger as we look at the root that lies below it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, no one is more grateful than us today in Christ that your anger against us, that your anger against us has been satisfied. And that because your anger against us has been satisfied, we're free to not have that kind of anger in the same way towards other people. Help us repent, Lord Jesus, of when we've tried to bring our own kingdom. Help us repent of our anger against you. Help us be honest, transparent, vulnerable with other people about our struggles here. And Lord, we pray that these words, these insights, these understandings of such a core emotion do not depart from our minds, but that we would humbly introspect, look at our own lives and say, where am I angry? We pray for your grace in doing this, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.